Make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here with these issues that formed the foundational function with respect to the angelic conflict and this matter of darkness, which is introduced into the universe by means of Satan. We finished with point 35 here. The five I will statements each correspond to a series of falls or demotions, which begins with his fall from righteousness and ends with his permanent fall into the lake of fire. In 36, since the earth was the place Satan established his base of operations, only the earth was judged. That's pretty clear in the Hebrew of, and actually even in the English, of Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2, when it talks about the heavens and the earth, and then the earth is singled out for some reason. I mean, why didn't the heavens become formless and void? Why just the earth? Why a single spot in the entire universe? Why is it singled out? And really, the attention, literally the spotlight, is focused on planet Earth. The Hebrew verb hayah is important since the Hebrew language does not have a to-be verb. Greek has one. Greek has eimi, which is essentially means to be something. And it's often translated was or were or will be or to be, depending upon the tense and the voice and the mood. Might be, but Greek also has genomai, which means to become, which means to change. A change of status is in view when you see that verb. Well, a change of status is in view here. It means that there was a change of status for the earth, which did not affect the heavens. Now, it didn't affect the rest of the material universe, only planet Earth. And that's the first question the exegete has to answer, is why just the earth? Why is it singled out? Well, B, the earth became, what the earth became is seen in the phrase that follows, tohu wabohu, which means without form and void. C, this means the earth became formless. If one could observe it from a distance, it all looked the same. The topography became that of an icy wasteland. Essentially, it would look like a whiteout. If you go to certain parts of the planet, even on clear days, if you go to the far, far north, or the South Pole, and you look around, it's just a massive icy wasteland. That's all it is. And that's all it's going to be. Well, it became an icy wasteland since the earth had been flooded with water and all heat and light had been removed. That we get from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. See, what happens at the fall of Satan, the lights go out in the universe. The universe had been lit up. I mean, clearly the angels could see it when God spoke it into existence. They could see all this, and it was magnificent. I mean, if you can imagine, if you could put yourself in that place, being there, and all of a sudden you're in essentially what we might call a void. There's nothing. And then all of a sudden there's this beautiful material creation that stretches as far as the eye can see and farther. And again, what sort of abilities, capabilities the angels have in terms of sight? I mean, could they see the entire material universe, or could they just see parts of it like we can see parts of it? We don't really know. We're not told. We don't know exactly what their capabilities are. So there you have it. So the surface of God was moving, or the Spirit of God, rather, was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. Literally what he says is light become and light became. And light was. It's really a fairly short in the Hebrew. So the lights come back on. Now, why did the lights go out in the first place? This gets into the matter of sin. Sin introduces darkness into God's creation. Sin is darkness, in fact. The second noun means that the earth became void of inhabitants. Since only the only inhabitants were angelic, it means they were banished from the earth. Satan has, this is where he wants to set up his kingdom. God packs it nice and says, get out of here. And then runs him off. And guess what the big fight between God and Satan still is? Who's going to run planet Earth? This is the big bone of contention. One of the big bones of contention. It revolves around planet Earth. And you find that's very important when you get into the book of Revelation. When you find that multifaceted scroll that God is holding that no man is worthy to open. And then some man comes forth, a lamb has having been slain. And he's worthy to open the scroll. The scroll is the title deed to the earth. and all that it's going to take for God to get the or to get control of the earth again. See, Satan is a squatter. This isn't his world. He is like the worst renter you ever had. He moves in, he trashes the place, and then he won't leave. And you don't want to rent to those kind of people. Well, this is all dealing with great and momentous matters of righteousness, justice, love. Has to all be factored into this. You have to. A part of Satan's lie, of course, is that God isn't who he says he is. And so all God's doing in the angelic conflict, the 7,000 years of human history, is showing, yes, I am who I say I am. And you, my friend, are a liar. And that's all you have going on, essentially. Even if one is not inclined to accept the fact that Hayah means to become, Isaiah makes it plain that God did not create the earth in the condition in which it is found in Genesis 1:2. Isaiah 45:18. So when one compares these words, and this is what you do, you would do a word study on tohu, without form. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place. So clearly, if he didn't create it a waste place, and we find it in Genesis 1:2, it's become a waste place, something happened. The question one has to answer is what happened and why. And what happened was the judgment of God fell because of sin. He said, I did not create it a waste place, but I formed it to be inhabited. And so Isaiah 45 makes it plain that Genesis 1:2 was not the original state of the earth. It was not tohu wabohu. It became tohu wabohu, without form and void. Well, 37, the critical matter is that when sin entered into the universe, it resulted in a judgment from God that was expressed by means of darkness. And 38, in fact, darkness is a regular feature of God's judgment, as seen in one of the 10 plagues that fell on the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 10. Exodus 10, 21 through 23. Now this clearly, I mean, I don't think anybody's going to argue that this is a supernatural form of darkness. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt, a tangible darkness." Now that's weird. How do you feel darkness? I mean, that's got to be the strangest sensation that anyone had ever had. Certainly the Egyptians, who were used to everything going their way. I mean, we're in here at about the end of the 12th or into the 13th dynasty of Egypt. This was Egypt at its zenith. This is when the great pyramids were being built and had been built during this time. This was Egyptian culture was the premier culture on the planet. They ruled the known world at that time, pretty much. Not that they didn't have enemies. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. And they did not see one another. Apparently, this was the kind of darkness light couldn't even penetrate. However, when reading the accounts about the darkness that fell on the planet at the time of Jesus, they said the sun, the moon, and the stars could be seen. So it doesn't appear, while it's a different form of supernatural darkness, it doesn't appear to be the exact same form that we have here in Egypt. I would think there would be some record in history if it was the type of darkness we're talking here where nobody could move because you couldn't see anything at all. This was the kind of darkness, apparently, that light couldn't penetrate. But again, the darkness, they're both supernatural. There's just no question about it. It's supernatural. It's something God's doing outside the realm of normal human explanation. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. They could all see. They were all fine. And they didn't live, in some cases, not 5 miles away. And then there's light, you know. And they've got light, and you don't. And so God just, now this was a very limited, obviously, one of the things in this darkness, is that it was limited to Egypt. And not even to all of Egypt. Because Israel lived down there in the Delta region. They were in the area known as Ramses. which is up in the northern part of Egypt as the delta where the Nile comes out. That kind of darkness, I mean, you can see that God is capable of doing things that are beyond the realm of human explanation. My guess is this is the kind of darkness that will be in the outer darkness, where there will not be sight at all. Well, 39, the language of darkness is used repeatedly to deal with God's judgments. Isaiah 5, although one might make the argument that there has to be some light in hell, because one of the things that is said to Satan is that they will look upon you and they will malign you. And they will ask, is this the guy that did all this? Is this the guy that crushed the earth and destroyed its inhabitants? Isaiah 5:30, and it will growl over it in the day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. And this is in a deal of judgment where he's going to bring a distant nation upon Israel to judge them. Also, Isaiah 8:22, one of the things you'll see consistently through these Old Testament passages is darkness as a form of judgment. And then they will look to the earth and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Jeremiah 13:16, next book. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. And this gets into, again, the nature of God's judgment on sin and on what happens if people will not change their minds. So it is used of the ultimate time of judgment, the day of the Lord. Joel 2:1. And as we have pointed out from a careful study of the Old Testament, it becomes clear that the day of the Lord begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, pardon me, and runs through the end of the millennium. So we know the day of the Lord is not exactly 1,000 years. We got at least 3.5 years. That falls during Daniel's 70th week, where the day of the Lord is spoken of in a very distinct judgment terms. And then you have the millennial reign, where it's spoken of in very glowing terms. The day of the Lord is and all that. Well, Joel 2:1-2, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, and nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. And it is a time of intense judgment. And this has to be the final half of Daniel's 70th week. Zephaniah also, 1:14-15. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. All the soldiers in the world are going to be screaming bloody agony because they're going to find out all their military might and all their prowess won't save them. They're not going to be able to deliver themselves from the hand of God. All the technology, everything they've got is going to be useless. Absolutely useless. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. The defensive positions that people have, they think are impenetrable. The bunkers. We would call them today the bunkers. Oh, we've got our stuff bunkered. We can get everybody there and we'll survive. No, you won't. All the military stupidity that they think is going to save them will not save them. The military is going to be screaming and running, unfortunately, just like our president's going to be screaming and running like little girls. And the Lord will bring all this to pass. And people don't want to hear this. This isn't popular doctrine. But this is what's going to happen. And I will bring distress so they will walk about like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust. And their flesh like dung. And neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. For all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy. And He will make a complete end, even a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Well, that doesn't sound too good. That sounds like pretty severe judgment. Well, 40, the supernatural darkness that fell at the cross was then a manifestation of God's judgment on Jesus Christ, as He rendered Himself a sin offering on our behalf. Isaiah 53:10 is the prophecy that foretells this. And of course, Isaiah 53. We had a good conversation yesterday. I was talking to Bill Jr. and we were discussing matters of eisegetics and where you get information. And one of the best bits of eisegetics is I was doing work on Joseph of Arimathea, this Jew that comes and who's a member of the Sanhedrin and who's a well-respected, highly placed Jew and comes to Pilate to get the body of Jesus after Jesus dies. Well, this was unprecedented. And as we were discussing where to get matters of this, some of the best eisegetics I found were written by this unbelieving Jew. He dealt with the history of this and dealt with the and cited historical precedents and this, you know, Roman facts and all of this. He's got a book called Why Jesus Isn't the Servant of Isaiah 53. Well, that tells you where he's coming from. He's an unbeliever, and he intends to stay one. But on this other deal, he did great work. So the truth is where you find it. I mean, so you have to not, oh, well, they're unbelievers. They could never say anything right. Oh, they can get some things right. You got to remember, Caiaphas prophesied. So, yeah, he got it right. It's better for one man to die than the whole nation perish. That's true. Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And that's exactly what Christ does here willingly. Of his own volition, he says, okay, I will be the guilt offering. And then 2 Corinthians records the fulfillment of this from a future perspective. After the fact, I mean. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So literally, Jesus is hanging there, sinless on the cross. And then all of a sudden, God begins to impute all the sins of all the world to him. And he becomes sin on our behalf. In 5:21 there. And the word no is not actually oida, it's genomai. Who did not understand, recognize, or have any experience with sin at any level. To be sin on our behalf. Huper with the genitive there is the preposition of substitution. Substitutionary atonement. As he says, so that we might become, potential here, subjunctive mood, we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so essentially the trade Jesus Christ offers to the human race is pretty simple. It's not difficult. Let's say this book is your life, beginning to end. I've got it all here. Here's your biography. All your sins are in here, everything. And essentially Jesus, who has no sin, says, okay, I'll take your sins and you can have my righteousness. Want to trade? And that's the gospel in its simplest nutshell form. And that's precisely what he did. And so he has to suffer what you deserve, what I deserve. He has to take the penalty for the sins, which is death. He has to take death. Spiritual death first, of course, obviously. Because that's the real penalty for sins. As Adam was told, the day you eat, you will absolutely die. And he died that day. He died spiritually. So did Eve. It's laid on Adam, of course. So that's the trade-off that people are being offered in the cosmos, and they won't take it. No, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I don't need him. He's not real. He's not true. He's not right. None of this makes any sense. It makes good sense to me. It makes good sense to trade my sins for righteousness, because God deals in the realm of righteousness. And if you're going to deal with God, you've got to deal in the realm of righteousness. So, here, 40, the supernatural darkness again was a manifestation of God's judgment on Jesus. A, the withdrawing of the light and the onset of darkness was a visual portrayal of the spiritual realities of the angelic conflict at that time. I think that Luke passage there, Luke 22, is where Satan, or the Lord tells them when they're coming out to arrest him. And here he uses the term hour in sort of a metaphorical sense. He's not talking about a 60-minute period. But at the end of that verse, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. This is Satan at his zenith as he kills the Lord. This is his goal, to murder an innocent man. Well, that tells you what Satan is. It reveals what Satan is. He's a murderer. He doesn't go out and kill guilty people. He goes out and kills an innocent man. Did the same thing to Adam. Did the same thing to Jesus. He was a murderer from the beginning. And Cain manifests his nature, Satan's nature, as he kills Abel. And murder is a manifestation of the satanic view that volition can be overruled. That's not God's view, that's Satan's view. So B, at the point when Christ began to bear sins, the Father was forced to withdraw his fellowship from the humanity of Jesus. Since God is light, fellowship with him is viewed as being in the light. 1 John 1:5-7. And this is one of the challenges of a sound ministry. You have to get up and say, look, verse 3, what we have heard and seen, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the message that we have heard from him, verse 5, and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness. In other words, we order our conduct according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Our daily life is lived in such a way that it's commensurate with his goals, his ideals, his viewpoint. Then we don't have fellowship with God. That's just the straight facts of it. This doesn't mean you can't sin. Obviously, every believer sins every day. And when you sin, the name of the game is rebound. That's all you can do. But again, just the salvation was simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So rebound. So fellowship is simple. Confess your sins and he will forgive you. It's that simple. But if we maintain a lifestyle or adopt a lifestyle that's contrary to God's revealed will, then we can't claim to have fellowship with God. See, two cannot walk together except they be agreed. Amos said that. So, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And of course, that's the goal. See, fellowship is a byproduct of truth. People are always trying to have these forced sort of hokey deals. Well, we'll throw people together. We'll have mixers. And we'll have eHarmony. And we'll throw them together and all that. But fellowship comes as a result of similar viewpoint. And that's what it comes from. So we can't force these things. We have to just teach the truth and give people time to acclimate to the viewpoint. And then they'll see the value in it. And then they're attracted to like-minded believers. Because I don't want to hang around somebody that doesn't understand a lot of this. I mean, not that I wouldn't ever give them the truth or give them a chance. But I mean, for social life, no thanks, pass. Not really. I'm not interested. What are we going to talk about? Well, after we discussed the football scores yesterday, that's about it. Or the weather. Well, it's warm. Yeah, it really is. I mean, I think we're going to get a front next week. What do you think? Yeah, those are exhilarating conversations. I mean, scintillating. Well, at the point when Jesus began to bear sins, he withdraws this light. Psalm 4:6 as a way of saying, all right, the Father has withdrawn his presence. And Jesus, again, as we see or will see in our verse, this is what he's drawing attention to with this scream into the darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he abandoned him there for the first time ever in his human experience. Psalm 4:6. Many who are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And so light is viewed as coming from God's essence. His face being, obviously God doesn't have a physical face, but We understand his presence is the idea. And then Psalm 89, 15. So light comes from God, darkness comes from Satan, and never the two shall mix. That's the truth. Psalm 89, 15. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your face and your countenance. And in your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they are exalted. See, I'm not depending upon my own righteousness to get by with God. If I was doing that, I'd be in real trouble. Our righteousness, even the best of us, is relative righteousness. We can't attain to perfection. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God, particularly his righteousness. That's where we fall short. Well, see, additionally, Jesus Christ was allowed a privacy during this time when he became separated from the Father in his humanity. No one in heaven or on earth could enter into this experience. And he suffered alone. And essentially, people have said, well, how can God do this in 3 hours? How can he provide? What's the trade-off here? The trade-off. Well, what you have is something that's never existed before, a perfectly innocent, righteous man. And he's willing to sacrifice the life that he actually deserves so that those who don't deserve it can have it. That's the trade-off. And again, for him, every second on that cross was an eternity. One of the things you find out when you're suffering is that time adopts a whole new meaning. When you're suffering, and I had a kidney stone once. Oh, you know, women have given birth. Time adopts a whole new meaning during labor, I've heard. And I know it did during the kidney stone episode. Time can almost seem as though it's stopped when you're suffering. And of course, our suffering never even approached what we're talking about here. We can't even begin to enter into the suffering he suffered. As a perfectly righteous, innocent man suffers spiritual death, which is completely the opposite of what he deserved. Well, 41, although it is not referenced by any of the authors as a fulfillment of prophecy, this would seem to be the fulfillment of the prophecy in Amos. Amos chapter 8. This was another one of my little quote breakthroughs. Not very big deal here to speak of, but the fact is, Amos 8, verses 9 and 10. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will make the earth dark in broad daylight, and I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on everyone's head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. And 42, while the darkness was still making it impossible to see, Jesus cries out in the blackness, quoting a passage from the Psalms. Psalm 22:1, that is the, my God, why have you forsaken me? 43, the Greek verb bao'o, to cry out, is to be distinguished from the more common verb krazo, both of which mean to scream out or cry out. In that the latter refers to the loud or raucous sound that one makes when he shouts or screams. For instance, Matthew, where are we at? Matthew 8:29. That's distracting as hell, isn't it? Matthew 8:29. And this was, again, these are the two demons we saw. This is the parallel is in Mark 5 in this one, or I believe, or Mark 6, one or the other. I think maybe it's 5. When he came into the country of the Gadarenes, and there's these two demons there, they're exceedingly violent, and they cried out. Well, they're screaming in this raucous, demonic voice. And the krazo is the verb there, and it has that idea of, just kind of a nasty sound, we might say, in there. And then also you can see it in like 14, 26, and 30. Here you see it with the disciples. And they probably, if you ever watched that show Modern Family, they probably sounded like Cam here. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Well, it's a noisy, loud, raucous sort of cry. It's not, you know, they're not crying like help or something. You know, it's not that sort of deal. And the same thing in verse 30. This is Peter when he gets out. Peter walks on the water for a space of some seconds. We don't know how long. It's amazing. Here's a human being, two human beings, in fact. One of them's fully human and fully divine. The other one's just fully human. He got out of the boat, and Peter got out of the boat, verse 29, and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. And then all of a sudden he started thinking, "I can't do this." Well, at that point he couldn't. His faith was gone. And seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, screamed, "Ah, save me." While the former, our verb, bawao, is used of the oppressed and downtrodden as they cry out to God for help. Luke 18, verses 7 and 8. And then here is in as us, living in the last days as believers. Now, will not God bring about justice for His elect, who cry out for deliverance or help to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? And I will tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find any faith? Will people still believe? Also, Luke 18:38. And this is a blind man sitting there begging as he's going into Jericho, and he cried out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The emphasis isn't on the loudness or the raucousness of his voice. It's on the fact that he's crying out for help or mercy or aid. 44, this is seen more clearly in the Septuagint than in the New Testament, but the related words, boethia, help or assistance offered in time of need, and boethos, an assistant or helper, reflect this meaning. Hebrews 4:16, you have those those nouns used. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. This is why the believer is always exhorted to pray. You can't let your sins get you down. You can't let your failures get you down. You can't let what's going on get you down. You got to keep plugging away at it. So that we may find, let's draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Help or assistance offered in time of need is what's in view there. And then also 13:16, same book. Or pardon me, 13:6. He says in verse 5, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." So that we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" What can man do to you? The worst thing to do is kill you and send you to heaven. But that's the worst they can do. Well, 45, he spoke in Aramaic, which is what Mark records. Mark then provides a Greek translation for his predominantly Roman audience. 46, this cry is uttered with all the strength Jesus has, drawing attention to the fact that the Father has abandoned him to suffer the agonies of hell. As all the sins of all mankind were imputed into his body, this is what spiritual death is, essentially. And if it's perpetuated past physical death, that is the goal, that is the result for everybody, is incarceration into the lake of fire permanently. 47, the loudness of the shout also serves to underscore the depth of the emotion that Jesus was experiencing and expressing. 48, after all the physical and mental and emotional and verbal abuse, after 6 hours on the cross, Jesus Christ finally acknowledges the fact that he had been abandoned by God. Now, there's a great mystery here that's not going to be penetrated on this side of heaven. And that is, what is the relationship between the deity of God the Son who can, the hypostatic union cannot be broken. And what's happening to God the Son in his humanity? So at that sense, there's still a great mystery here. But what we do know is the Father abandoned the Son at that point. And the Son had chosen to identify himself with the humanity of Christ, the Son and his deity. But yet God is immutable. He cannot change. The Father and the Son, their experience cannot change. But Jesus in his humanity, his experience was very much contingent upon what was happening to his humanity. Like he would get tired and he would sleep. He would get hungry and he would eat. He would get thirsty and he would drink. Well, here he is abandoned by God. And he screams out about that fact to draw attention to it. Well, 49, how long this feeling lasted, the reader is not told. We presume throughout the whole 3 hours, or exactly how long it was. But it is likely the culmination of what he had been experiencing and feeling for the entire time of bearing sins. And 50, although Mark does not indicate that this cry took place after the darkness lifted, some have suggested this is the case. But they are forced to translate the verb enkatalipo to forsake or abandon as though it were a simple aorist describing a past act. And when he cries out with a loud voice, this appears to be a direct discourse situation where you're given the exact content of what he cried out as opposed to an indirect discourse situation. And you have that, the following verbs of speaking and thinking and all of that. But in this case, you have apparently direct discourse. His words were, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or they would translate it, why did you forsake me? Suggesting that it's all over with. Well, I think this is cried out in the darkness. I think the overall effect on this is much more chilling when you hear it in the darkness. When you hear this man screaming out from what is obviously an agonizing experience from the physical perspective even. But what's agonizing more is the separation from God, the spiritual death he suffered. His human spirit had to be removed, just like Adam's was removed at the fall. And so he has no contact. The human spirit is that which provides contact with God. So he has no contact with God in his humanity at all. He is literally abandoned and left there. And this is the nature of what it was required to purchase our salvation, or at least to the potential for it. So 51, however, when one actually considers the meaning of the final part of his question, it is apparent that Jesus is still abandoned at the time he speaks the question. The actual question, point 52, employs the prepositional phrase, into what? The prepositional phrase, ice, with the accusative, has the sort of spatial nuance of ice is into. In would be inside of. Apo means away from. So you have, and by the way, many Greek grammars, you can find this, and they will, and ek means out of. Huper means above. Hupo means below. And so you have these prepositions that express sort of spatial orientation. Well, into what? You have the indefinite pronoun tis, or the interrogative, I believe it is, pronoun tis here. It's the interrogative pronoun tis. Into what would focus on the state of spiritual death and the loss of fellowship with God? 53, some have suggested that his cry of dereliction was that of a bewildered man that did not know what was happening. But on the contrary, it was the expression of a man that knew he had been abandoned by God for accepting the sins of others and was paying the awful penalty of spiritual death, separation from God. And he knows this. He's not asking the question because he doesn't know. He's asking the question to draw attention to it, to what's actually going on here. Because again, from all the perspective of the three synoptic authors, they just talk about the 3 hours of darkness. They never mention anything about it. It's just, it exists. That's it. There's no information given about it at all. And again, it's almost as though time stopped in heaven and on earth during that time. A time essentially passed, but nothing's recorded about it. It's like everything came to a halt. Well, 54, it is in this cry that one begins to get a sense of the awful realities that come as a result of sin. The absolutely sinless, righteous, and obedient Son of God is abandoned by His Father. As He has made sin on our behalf, we've seen that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. In 55, this is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus does not address God as Father when He is praying. Only time. And you can check it out. Go find all the places where Jesus talked. And any time He prayed, He always prayed Father. And He taught us how to pray. He said, our Father who lives in heaven. So He taught us to pray using Father. He prayed using Father. But in this case, He does not. Nevertheless, the use of the title, My God, does suggest that even in His moment of abandonment, Jesus still had the confidence to cast His lot on God. He still exercised in His humanity faith. Nobody's ever died spiritually before. And expected to get out of it. It's been permanent for everybody else. He has to, by faith, believe this is not the end. That when He dies spiritually, He's going to be restored to life. And the only thing He could know was the prophecies in the Old Testament that strengthened Him in the inner man. And let Him know, hey, my servant will divide the booty with the strong. Well, that implies a future. My servant will, blah, blah, blah. He will be allotted a portion with the great. Well, that implies a future. And so Jesus, even when He's spiritually dead, has to say, well, I've got a future here. And that's the only thing that could keep Him going was faith at that point in His humanity. Well, 56, this is also reinforced to some degree by the use of the verb boao, to cry out to God. The very fact that He uses this verb suggests He hasn't given up hope. Even in His moment of abandonment, where He is literally suffering the agonies of hell, He doesn't quit. He doesn't give up. And so this obviously, how many applications can we make off of this? We're willing to throw in the towel over what? We have an argument? Okay, I quit. Some little discouragement comes our way, some little problem. Oh, that's it. All right, God, I can't take any more. Well, when you cover all of this in detail, it really strikes home to me that I don't have much room to complain at all, ever. Oh, don't worry, I'll manage to do it. Not like you guys, though, thank God. I'm the only one. But the point is, he didn't give up, even in the midst of all this. So what difficulty have we encountered that competes with this? None. Absolutely not. Well, 57, while some have questioned the fact that Jesus could provide the potential for the eternal salvation in the space of 3 hours, it should be observed that the death of Christ on the cross was a metaphysical event relating to realities beyond those perceived by the senses, as well as a physical one. 58, for Jesus, every moment of separation from the Father was an eternity. And again, only by faith does He know this is even going to end. I mean, once you die spiritually, is there any guarantee you're going to come back? Nobody ever had. This is a unique event in human history. And so there's so much to this that one has to realize, well, what's going on outside the realm of time and space? What are Satan and the demons doing at this time? What are the angels doing? The angels appear to have come to a stop. They weren't allowed to help in this. So they're standing by observing this. And this is a part of the big deal in the angelic conflict, that God, the angels are observing the human race and drawing conclusions and seeing exactly what's being worked out here. You're constantly being watched by angels, whether you know it or not. And these are beings that have a reason to watch all this and to see how it plays out. All of them, both the fallen ones and the unfallen ones. So 58, again, for every moment of separation from the Father was an eternity. He suffered alone, abandoned by God and man, with no hope of knowing when or if His sufferings and death would end. See, Jesus didn't know this was going to be 3 hours. When He goes into this and He dies spiritually, again, every second's an eternity. How long does it drag on? How long will God leave Him in this position? And that's what He's screaming about here. my God, into what have you delivered me? And you've left me here. And I'm alone. And there's nobody helping me. And I'm alone. I'm the only one who can go through this. And yet, this is exactly what happens. But he doesn't know when it's going to end. He didn't have any Old Testament prophecy that told him in 3 hours this will be over. That was between God and him. That was when God found that all the sins of all the penalties have been paid. All the penalty for all the sins, rather, had been paid. Only God could make that determination. He couldn't determine that in his flesh. Well, 59, the only confidence he could have at this point was from the doctrine he had in his soul. Only his knowledge of God, his essence, his character, and his word could sustain Jesus during the hours of agonizing abandonment. And so the passages, the germane passages, this is why we, certainly after you've studied a passage, and even there's nothing wrong at all with committing certain scripture to memory. Certain passages, you can read them in the English and figure out what they mean. It isn't as though every verse has to be exegeted before you can memorize it. Psalm 22, 4 and 5, in you our fathers trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out, and they were delivered. In you they trusted, and they were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Also verses 9 and 10, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. From upon you I was cast from birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. So do not be far from me, for trouble is near. And these types of passages had to be running through his head. Had to be. Absolutely had to be focusing on the fact that there is an end to this. I can't see it. I don't know it. I don't know exactly when it will end, but it will end. And 60 further, he had to endure all this by faith. Since there was no precedent for what would happen on the cross and afterward in the resurrection. While he's promised a portion with the great and to divide the booty with the strong, that he has to approach by faith. It's never happened before. Nobody had ever been resurrected from the dead. There have been people brought back from the dead, but we make a distinction between resuscitation and resurrection. And resuscitation has to do with the idea of coming back from the dead, but you're going to die again. Resurrection, on the other hand, means that you never die again. You're absolutely beyond death now. Death holds no sway over you whatsoever. So there were prophets, Old Testament prophets, that raised people from the dead. They died. Lazarus was raised from the dead. He died again. How many of you get to die twice? Well, there's going to be a certain segment of people that died twice. Not all of us. Mostly, the rule is, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Well, 61, the physical, mental, spiritual, and emotional toll this took on Jesus was manifested when the light was restored. His physical appearance had been distorted and deformed more than any other ever had. What did he go through there? We'll never know. I mean, you'll never really fully get it. The depths of it all. Despair. And abandonment, the likes of which no one has ever faced. And this all had an emotional and a toll on him physically. When he went through this and came out, he didn't look the same. Isaiah 54, just as many were astonished at you that should not read my people. That's a bad, it should be my servant from verse 13. And you've got the immediate context. My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my servant. So his appearance was marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. The distortions and what he went through physically on the cross. We had already seen that just leading up to this, he was sweating blood. Which is again a known medical condition. Hematidrosis. Where the capillaries and the small blood vessels burst there in the towards the skin. And it comes out in the sweat. Well, what did he look like after bearing sins? After he had been made sin? It was contorted and distorted and deformed. And he didn't look like the same guy that went on that cross. And again, we're going to see when he does come off, everybody's gone. They've all, once he dies, they leave. Nobody wants to stand there and look at it. It's not pleasant. I mean, it was horrific. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there and be ready to move on to the final phases of this as he will finally expire, as we will see. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our so great salvation. We thank you for the lone celebrity in the angelic conflict who has paid the penalty for us all so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.